Father, this morning again we thank you. Lord, I want to just say, Lord, that it's such a blessing to give you all of our hearts when you give us this opportunity to come together as people who confess that they love you. Lord, that we can come together and we can raise our hearts to you. Lord, we can give you everything. Lord, we're not going to go leave this building and say, oh, I wished I would have praised him more. But Lord, we've given you all that we know to give, Lord. Father, we opened our hearts to you and we've worshiped you this morning. And Lord, we want to continue to do that. Speak to us, Father. We recognize that this is the Lord's day. It's not, again, just a Sunday, a day off of work, a day of relaxation. This is the Lord's day. And we thank you that you are here in power. And Lord, it says in your scriptures that when we gather together that you are here in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here in power. And Father, I confess my absolute, Lord, inability, Lord, to fulfill my need or the needs of anyone in this room. Lord, we are totally dependent upon your Spirit. But Lord, this is our birthright. Lord, you said that where two or three of us are gathered together, you are there in our midst in power. And so, Father, come and speak to us, Lord. This morning, Lord, come and empower your word. Father, just have your way, I pray, and I just commit this time to you. Lord, I want to pray, especially we as a church, we want to join our hearts together, and we want to hug Rose this morning. Lord, you're precious to her, and she's precious to us, Lord, and she is precious to you. And Father, we just ask you to bless this dear woman. Lord, just may she be so aware of your comfort and your care, Lord. We don't know how many days she has left. It might be years, Lord. We don't know, Lord. You can heal this thing. Father, we lift her before you and ask you to glorify yourself in her life. Lord, I ask that you give Carla wisdom as she's down there today with her family, Lord. We just commit Rose and all her family to you this morning, Lord. And we commit our hearts to you, Lord. We thank you that you are a good God. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted us to go back and pick up crumbs that we left behind from last week about Joshua crossing over into Canaan. You know, Canaan is named after the grandson of Noah was Canaan. And this is where he dwelt. And these offsprings that they're fighting against, the Jebusites and all the Ites that are in there, they're the offsprings of Noah that went wrong. Canaan, for some reason, when Noah was upset, he cursed, as it were, Canaan, the son of Ham. Ham was the one who betrayed him, but it was the son for some reason. And so this is that area that God said, but this is still my land. And those offsprings that they come against, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites, who are, you know, they're the offsprings of Noah. And we don't want our offspring to be like that, do we? You know, so there's a way to go. And so we have this great panoramic story laid out for us, and it's real. It's not a story like, you know, a long time ago in the land far, far away or something. You know, that's not what this is real and this is truth, and we have it laid out for us. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things, these lives were lived out for us, that they would be examples unto us. And so we look back and we see, okay, they're examples unto us. And then, so I want to go through the field of Joshua again, these first five chapters, and pick up from there. And one of the headings I brought up last week is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, that he brought them out that he might bring them in. So that's our challenge. God has saved you. If you're a saved being, I trust that you are, that you're sold out to Jesus, filled with the Spirit, that he has brought you out that he would bring you in to a different land. It's not a kingdom of this world. There is a different kingdom that we must be living in and according to. So he brought us out. He didn't just save us so we could sit back in our laurels and then retire and not go on with Christ. He's brought us out that he would bring us in. And so as we look through Joshua in chapter 3 last week. In verse 4, it said, "This is a new way. You have not passed this way before." Chapter 3 and verse 4. This is a new way. And again, I was kind of exercising us off of the new year. Using that as a kind of a springboard that it's a new year. And this year is a new... You've never lived Monday, January 11th, 2016 yet. Has anyone lived that yet? Yeah, I don't think so. You might have deja vu, but that was about past things, not future things. So we haven't lived it. And so this is a new way. And whatever obstacles we faced in our life, whatever horrors have been in our life, whatever enemies have been in our life, whatever difficulties, this is new. Because His mercies are new every morning. So again, I challenge, let's not be stuck in a rut. Let's be believing that God is going to take... If I am willing, nothing formed against me can prosper. If I am willing to go God's way, everything is possible to him who is believing. All things are possible to him who will believe. And sometimes we get so beat up and so accustomed to the same old drudgery that we think it'll never change. That's a trap. That's a lie of the enemy. God wants to change us and change things in our life. Chapter 3, verse 4. This is a way you have not passed before. This is new. In verse 10, in verse 11, he encourages us. He says, "The living God is among us." Not the dead God of the Amorites or the Jebusites or the Hittites. It's a living God. This is the living God. Do we believe that the living God is with us? He is a living God and he is Lord of all the earth. And I said that's mentioned twice, verse 11 and verse 13. He is Lord of all the earth. He is the one who is with us. He's sovereign of all the earth. Nothing happens. No button is pushed in Washington or in the Kremlin or in North Korea that God doesn't see, doesn't go through his filter. Nothing gets by him. There is not a rogue Adam in all of the universe. They're all under his sovereignty. This is our God who I trust. And we can trust. We can lay our lives down. Lord, if you slay me, I'm still going to trust you. So he's the Lord. He is the living God. He is among us. He is Lord of all the earth. And it goes on and says, and he will without fail drive out our enemies. If we are willing, he will drive out our enemies. In verse 5, then it says again, they had to sanctify themselves for this new day that was coming. They had to sanctify themselves. We're looking at a week of their life, and mostly 3 days of their life, from when Joshua was challenged to he sent the spies to spy out Jericho. And Mike told me last week, he said Joshua had learned because he saw the mistake Moses made when he sent out 12. There was enough of them to start getting negative. But he sent out two, and he says, I think the two was Caleb and Joshua. Himself and Caleb went, and they had no problem believing God could take the land. Men of faith. Anyway, he sent two out, and they came back. That's during this 11-day period of time, and they came back, you know, with the word. And so in verse 5 again, then he says to them, okay, we're going to approach the River Jordan, and we're going to expose the Ark of the Covenant. It had been hidden in the little cloth, or I shouldn't say little, but a cloth tabernacle. It had been hidden in there, and they said, we're going to expose it. We're going to take the ark out, and the priests are going to lift it up on their shoulders. And you must sanctify yourself. Some translations say you must prepare yourself for meeting God. And for them, after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, living in tents and the disgust of all that, and carrying their pots and pans and sheep and goats and kids and whatever it was, they said, tomorrow's a new day. Sanctify yourself. Get ready because God's going to do something. And our hearts should always be ready. You know, that we should always be expectant. And so we sanctify ourselves. We get ready on the Lord's Day. I hope you didn't prepare to be here at 10:15 after we've already had an opening song. I hope you were prepared, starting to prepare last night to be here this morning. Started to at least prepare this morning earlier so you could be here ready to meet Christ, to meet our God. There's something special about the gathering of his people. Believe me, there's something special about it, or he wouldn't have us to be here. He wouldn't say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He wouldn't talk about the gifts of the Spirit moving amongst each other unless there was something about us being together. So we're prepared. We've sanctified ourselves unto this moment. We're sanctified. Lord, I'm willing to go on with you. I'm going to get my life right. I want to go on with you. So they sanctified themselves. and so they wanted to be totally surrendered. So that's just some of the stuff that we looked at last week and a lot more. Now there's four things I want to mention. I'm already in the auctioneer mode. There's four things I want to mention, and I've kind of broken down the rest of this into four headings. And my title is kind of like, you know, this is the walk of a man or a woman of God. This is what Christianity is to be like. And so I want us to dial down into a closer look of four aspects of a life of faith. And the first one is the crossing. There's four things. I started them all with C's. There is a crossing. There is a cutting. There is a celebrating, and there is a captain. We need a captain. So those are the four things. So the first thing was a crossing, and we turn to Joshua chapter 3. Let's read a couple of verses, 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Okay, Joshua 3, 16 and 17. We're jumping in the middle of a thought, but you know what it's about. That the waters which came down from above, they stood and they rose up upon a heap far from the city Adam. And again, I said last week, that was 20 miles upstream. The waters were cut off, and wow, what a wall it must have been. Because the river was a mile wide at this point. In the flood stage, it's a mile wide. And 20 miles down upstream, they're cut off. And they just rose up solid. I wonder what the people standing there thought when they thought, what is going on? And then behind the waters, they shut off as they went, and it dried up. Miraculously, the riverbed dried up. So that's what happened from the city Adam, that is beside Zeraton. And those that came down towards the sea, that is from where they were, to the sea of the plain, even the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, they all failed. They dried up and they were cut off. So there's this great 25-mile place where there was no river anymore. It was gone. It had dried up. And so it was cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. Right against Jericho. That was their enemy, and they're marching right into their enemy. Verse 17, and the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean passed over. They were clean passed over. I like that wording. They were clean passed over, because we're talking about going on further with Jesus. They were clean passed over. And then if you read verse 18 in chapter 4, and it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and they flowed over all the banks as they had done before. This 25 mile of river came back, rushing back like the Hoover Dam breaking, coming down and filling it in again. But after the priests had gone through and set their feet, and again on the other bank in safety into Canaan. And all this is pictures. They were not to go back. And we can't go so deep into this that we think of Manasseh and Reuben and half the tribe of Gad, but it was there. They couldn't go back. They didn't want to go back. You didn't see them arguing and complaining and crying and saying like they did when they faced the Red Sea and the enemy was coming, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. We don't see that happening. This people, 40 years of tribulation and trials and death and grit in their teeth, had done its work, and they were ready for something better. And I tell you, when we get sick and tired of being sick and tired and miserable with the pathetic life that we may be living, we were ready for something better. And hopefully it doesn't take us to that point. Hopefully we're ready every morning to go on to something better. But that's what happens. So this is the crossing that we've read about. The crossing of Jordan illustrates this. Again, these are pictures. These are examples for us to look into. Okay, Lord, what are you showing us in this? The crossing of Jordan illustrates the passing of a Christian from one level of Christian life to a higher level of Christian life. Whatever that is, I'm not going to go in and define all these things, but there is a life, if we could compare. They were still Israelites on the other side of Jordan. They were still Israelites. God was still with them. He was faithful to them. They still won some victories after they screwed it up two or three times, after they had sinned and God killed 20,000 of them or something, took their lives for rebellion. But they were still his people. But what a life they lived. You know, what side of Jordan do you want to live on? Do you want to be in wilderness or do you want to be on the promised side? They were still God's people, and we can still be God's people and limp along and struggle and with sin and depression and loss of joy and miserableness and falsehood and, you know, pretending everything's okay. How's it going? Good. You know, it's just the standard answer. We're so standard at that that no one waits to hear what your answer is. You know, you just kind of pass them. How's it going? And then they say good, but you're already gone. If they said bad, you wouldn't hear them because we're past. We're such habitual fakers, you know. So this is who they were. They crossed this. And so it's the passing of a Christian life from one level of Christianity to a higher level, from unbelief to faith. This is what it's calling us to, from unbelief to faith, from rebellion to absolute surrender, from disobedience to obedience, from the self life to the Christ life. That's what it's a picture of. It's about going on with God. And we'll get more into it, but that's what it's about. It's a crossing of this Jordan, and it's only the first thing. It's just the crossing. We've got four C's. This is the first one. So there's the crossing, from moving from one level of life to another. Listen, I don't care where I am or where you are. You can go deeper with God. You're not done. You're not finished. No one will be finished in this life. We must go on. We're all in it together, so to speak, you know. And we want to go on. But so it's the picture of this crossing Jordan. And what their life was back in there, they had no joy. They had very little victory. They didn't have any direction in their life. Their life was unfulfilled. They were so, they had no contentment in their life. And so we can be like that. We're just always looking for the next thing, the next shopping spree, the next achievement, the next goal, the next whatever it is, we're looking for the next thing. There is no contentment because we're living on the wrong side. There was no joy. There was no victory in their life. There was, you know, no excitement, you know. And in worship, we should be the most excited people on earth, lifting our voices to God. Has He forgiven me my sin, which will keep me out of eternity and in hell forever? Do we have a clue what hell's like? You know, do we have a clue what heaven's like? And so he's washed us of our sins. He's taken them away as far as the east is from the west. He's died on the cross for us and finished it for us. And we come to worship him and it's like, you know, something's wrong. There should be something vibrant. Who could keep our mouths stilled? You know, imagine if you were saved from a fire, somehow miraculously saved. Somebody went into that fire and pulled you out and you came out unscathed, as it were. And they were terribly scarred because of it. Would you not rejoice to be out of the fire? If you saw your child in a fire, wouldn't we be excited to see that child come out of the fire safe? And God wants to save us from the fire. So we should be excited about these things. So again, they were no victory, no joy, no direction, unfulfilled. But we shouldn't be like that. I know at times it's like that in our lives. So don't beat yourself up about it. Just be honest. Lord, I've lived this way too long. Maybe it's only an area of my life. Lord, I've lived this way too long. Come in and I surrender it all to you, Lord. The second thing was in over there, they didn't have a home. They never felt secure. I heard a thing. It was from Ravi Zacharias, and I don't know if I can quote it right, but he spoke at Passion 2016, 50,000 young people. And he said, listen, I've spent 40 years. I'm an apologist, a Christian person who debates everyone in Harvard, and well, you know who he is, and all the liberal universities in the world. He sits in and talks to people, and he spends hours there afterwards. He said, 40 years I've done this. He said, I have never in my life, compared to this last year, I've never in my life ever witnessed among young people such uncertainty. They're so uncertain. They're so insecure. And when I heard it, it yelled in my heart, because there are no boundaries. Because there is no boundaries in their life. The society has taken all the boundaries away. If I'm a man, well, I don't have to be a man. I can be a woman. If I'm a woman, I don't have to be a woman. I can be a man. If I want to marry another man, I can marry another man. If I want to cheat, I can cheat. If I want to, you know, it's on and on. And so there's no boundaries in the society, and there is no God. We're our own gods, and so they are so such uncertainty among the young people. It's just tragic. And again, they had no homes, but in Canaan, on the other side, God had prepared for them a home. In Joshua 1 verse 3, it says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have," past tense, with the present tense power in it, but it's past tense, "I had already given it to you." Imagine that. It wasn't that they had to go claim the land, and wherever their foot went, then they got to claim it. God said, "I already got it for you. Wherever you walk, if you're in my will, wherever you walk in this promised land, I'd already given it to you. So walk wherever you want to, as long as you're in my will. As long as you're in the promised land, as long as you're in Canaan, walk wherever you want to. I've already given it to you." So they had a home over there. In Acts 17, it says that he's put boundaries on all the people in the world. Acts 17, I think it's verse 26, when Paul is debating in Mars Hill. He says, hey, it says God has set the boundaries and the tribes of every people on earth. They can only go where they can go because God said it already. So this is what he's done for them. This life on the other side is for all of God's children. It's for all of us. There's no special people here. Again, one of the keys is the ark. 16 times the word the ark is mentioned. 10 times it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord. 3 times it's the ark of the Lord. And 3 other times it's just the ark. This is central. Christ in the middle. It's the ark. It's Jesus, our Savior. 16 times he's mentioned in those two chapters, 3 and 4. The ark was central to them. They must keep their eye on the ark. As I said last week, there was 10 football fields between the ark and the next person who came, so that there'd be no mistaking where it was. He was there. There was a separation there. Keep your eye on Jesus. And the next thing is that it's a finished salvation. You know, the priests stood in the river. How long did they stand there in the river? Their feet, they stood with the ark. Again, our emphasis is the ark being held up by the priests, all symbolic of Christ. But they stood there for how long? Until all the people clean passed over. Not part of them. You know, the first ones are really hustled. The healthy ones, they made it. But the poor old ones that were limping, they didn't do so good. Those who had 6 kids that couldn't try to keep, they didn't make it over. They weren't quick enough. You know, he didn't say that till they all clean passed over. In fact, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 10. I won't go there, but he said there that until he had fulfilled all the words that Joshua had commanded them, that Moses had commanded him, until all the words, Jesus hung on the cross until he had fulfilled all of the Father's will. He stood there in the midst of the raging Jordan of hell, of our sin and our wrath, and he stood there until all of us had crossed over, and he cried, "It is finished. It is finished. I'm setting my heels on higher ground, on the resurrection ground." And that's what he's done for us, that we would be risen with Christ in heavenly places. And I know we go through this daily doldrums and stuff, but spiritually we're with Christ in heavenly places. And we need to worship him like we believe that. You know, that's the great thing, is to worship him like we believe it. So it was a finished salvation. Then they took, and I'm not getting anywhere. Then they took stones, didn't they? They took stones out of Jordan and they put stones in. So they took these stones out of Jordan and they put them on the promised land side, the Canaan side, 12 stones that they put there. Those to me symbolize life. We are living stones unto God, aren't we? That's what it tells us in the first epistle of Peter. We are living stones. God's made us alive. And so out of this raging river of death, 12 stones came up, 12 being symbolic of everyone. It's all inclusive. It talks of God's government. All of God's people were taken out of that river of death, and put over there. And then 12 other stones were put in the river, and they stayed there, showing again the new life coming out, the old life staying in there. Make sure the old life stays in there, in the river. So that's the picture in Colossians 3, there's a number of places we can go. Romans 6, 4, Romans 6, 6, Colossians 3, 3. Let's just look at a couple of them. We have to turn to a couple of verses. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In verse 4, Paul in the New Testament words this again, and I'm talking about the picture, the example of these stones that came out of a river of death in newness of life, and some other ones were left in there in the river of death. And so we have a picture of baptism of Christ. So Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's the stones that remained there. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's the new stones on the other side. So it's a spiritual thing, being born again. God does something with us. He puts our old life behind us and he leaves it in the Jordan. And he takes our new life and he puts it on the promise side. But I must live in the promises. I must walk as God would have me to walk, or I will not experience the blessings that God would have us to be blessed with. So the old stones were left behind. The old life was buried. The new ones come forward. In Colossians 3:3, it says, for you are dead, those old stones in there, and your life is hid in with Christ in God. Our new life is hid with him. He's our promised land. It's not a territory. It's him living in Christ. It's walking in the Spirit. That's what we need to do. And my life is hid with Christ in God. That's where it's hid. And not to live in the old life anymore. And I'm going to quote a song from you, a hymn that we sang once or twice by Isaac Watts, written 300 years ago. And it goes this way. Shall we go on in sin because thy grace abounds? Or crucify the Lord again and open all his wounds. Forbid it, mighty God, nor let it never be said that we whose sins are crucified should be raised up from the dead. Don't let our sins revive, Lord. Third verse. We will be slaves no more, since Christ has made us free, has nailed our tyrants, that's all of our enemies, even ourselves, hath nailed our tyrants to his cross, and he bought us liberty. It's this picture. Shall we go on in sin because his grace abounds? You know, Romans 6 verse 1 would be what he's quoting from, but that's it. And then lastly, in that verse about the crossing, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and we don't have time, I can't go there, but it says that they all were in the cloud, and they all walked, and they all drank from the water that came from the rock. But with some of them, God was displeased because they would not believe. They would not go on. They would rather murmur and complain. That's what they would do. And the introduction to these verses in 1 Corinthians 10 is verses chapter 9, 25, 26, 27, where Paul says, so I'm running a race, and so I keep my body under. I subdue it. I push it under, lest by any means when I've run the race, I myself would be disqualified. I would be rejected. I wouldn't get the prize I'm running for. You know, so there's a discipline that goes on in here. It isn't just something magical that happens. There's a discipline. Our wills are engaged in these things, but God hath done it. So there's the crossing. And again, it's a glorious crossing. The second thing is there's a cutting that takes place. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Turn with me there. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And so Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way. They all died. Verse 5. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, they weren't circumcised. Verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people, the men of war that came out, till they all obeyed, till they all died. And it goes on, then down to verse 7. And their children whom were raised up in their place, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them in the way. And it came to pass, verse 8, when they had done circumcising, all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. So It's you know, so all the ones who were circumcised back in Egypt and before that, they all died, and so they didn't do any circumcising when they were going through the wilderness. They dropped all the requirements. They just wandered aimlessly and they didn't do it. Now they come across, so they must be circumcised. Okay? I don't remember what it was like, but I know it's not nice. And in fact, if you remember, a couple sons of Jacob did it to some men in the village. And after they circumcised them, they said, well, if you circumcise yourselves, you can marry our sisters. And they did that. And then they went in, two guys, and they killed the whole village. So it's not very pleasant. So here all the men of Israel are circumcised as they come across. And what's in front of them? Jericho. Their enemies are watching them. And they said, you know what? We're going to render ourselves useless. We're going to do something really stupid. We're going to agree with this circumcision. I mean, wow, what a dumb thing to do. These men, there was 40,000 of them that came across already dressed for war. The tribes from the other side came across. They had their swords. They had their armor. They were ready to do war because Jericho was right there, this great fenced-in walled city that were watching them. And so he let them be circumcised. What a step of faith. They purposely disabled themselves from the fight. They would have no confidence in their flesh. They laid there vulnerable for at least 3 days, we read. It was because then the next thing we read is the Passover. They laid there for 3 days unable to defend themselves in the new land that they're supposed to go in and conquer. What does that tell us about trusting in the flesh? It doesn't work. You know, so it's this great picture of them living by faith there. I wanted to mention it last week, but it was one of the things I didn't get to, but Todd Mitchell reminded me of it. He said, hey, did you think of that? It must have been really a thing of faith. And so tell Todd I mentioned it today. there's these notes on the cutting off. And again, it's a picture. Again, these are examples. It's a picture of what it says in Colossians 3, verse 5 and 13. Turn there with me. Colossians 3, verse 5. Let's read starting in verse 5, and we'll read down a ways. Put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Again, what he's talking about is putting to death the lusts of our flesh. He's talking about things we don't like to talk about. Disciplining ourselves. This is what the cutting off is a picture of, is that all the things that would rebel against the will of God would be put to death in our lives. It's this discipline. And we think, oh, well, that's a bad thought that I have. Whatever type of thought it is, negative thought about somebody, some negative thought about somebody, put that to death. Unforgiveness, put it to death. It can't be there. Circumcise it, cut it off. It can't be there. Prejudice, pride, just on and on and on and on and on it goes. I mean, then there's bigger things that we call bigger sins. I don't know if there's such a thing, but you know, there's bigger things like, whatever it might be. But this is anything that exalts itself against the Holy Spirit, that would grieve the Spirit in our life. Nothing does it more than unlovingliness, if that's not a word. But nothing would do it more than that. As we read on down here, verse 9, I'm trying to move along quick. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have cut off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. So there's the old man and the new man. Okay, and so we put off the old man, and this we do by the power of the Spirit, not by gritting our teeth anymore. It's not, I'm going to try all the harder. God, lay your sword to the root of the problem. Lay your axe to the root of the tree. But we have to be involved in these things. We have to put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. So after the image of him. So what's the new man look like? It looks like Jesus. We are being changed from glory to glory into the same image. It looks like Jesus. The knowledge and the image of him that created him. Where there is neither, and it goes on. Verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy. This is what the new man looks like. He's a man filled with mercy. Not judgment, condemning one another, critical of one another. It's a man who is full of mercy, full of kindness. He's humble. He's meek. He's very long-suffering, because if you're in a church, man, we need to be long-suffering with one another, because, like I said, we're all weird. To somebody, we're all weird. We all have warts, so we are long-suffering. forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel with anyone else, even as Christ forgave you, so also forgive him. That's what the new man looks like. He's a man who's broken. He's a man who is humble. He is a man who isn't judgmental. He's a man who's not critical. He's not a man who's gossiping. He's a man who's forgiving one another. And just going on, we're all pulling the rope from the same end. We want to be like him. We want to be to the glory of God. So that's what the new man is like. The old man, we know what he's like. You can read about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You can read about instead of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the flesh in Galatians. So this is the cutting off that we talked about. And then Paul said in Galatians 2:20, isn't it? It is no more I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Again, I could spend more time on this section, but I can't. I'm way behind. So the last thing I'll say is that it's recorded then in the book, back here in Joshua, that he said to them, he said, this day, okay, in verse 4 and 19, this day, I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. It's in chapter 5, where he said to Joshua, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away from you the reproach of Egypt. This day I did it, when there was this determination that I am not going to serve my flesh anymore. I must decrease and Christ must increase. I want the Christ life and not the Tom life. I want to die to myself. I want to discipline myself. This day, when this is real in our lives, he said, I have rolled off the reproach of Egypt from off of you. They had been 40 years out of Egypt. And as one man said, that I'll quote, it is so much easier to get the Israelite out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of the Israelite. And it's so much easier for God to get us out of the world, so to speak, but to get the world out of our heart, to get self-centeredness out of our heart. Wow, that's another thing. And that's what he's working on in our life. So that's the cutting off. The next thing is a celebration, chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plain of Jericho. Two things just quickly. Again, today is, I was off a week. I was ahead of myself a week last week. But in chapter 4, in verse 19, it says it was on the first month of the year and on the 10th day, which is, again, that would be today. So it's kind of fitting. But what happened on that day was that was the day that God, that evening was the Passover evening when God said, kill yourself a lamb and sprinkle him upon the doorposts of your house, because tonight I am calling you out of Egypt. And that very night, on the first day of the month, on the 10th day of that month, they went out of Egypt. They hadn't yet because they had to cross the Red Sea. But conditionally, in their heart, positionally, spiritually, they were out of Egypt. And exactly 40 years to the day, they're crossing Jordan. Isn't God amazing? And then in Exodus chapter, I think it's 18, I've got it written here someplace. It's still in that was Exodus 12, 2 and 3. In Exodus 12, 18, it says, on the 14th day, again, they celebrated the Passover. And he said, now you keep the Passover from now on the first month of the year, on the 14th day, you keep it from now on. They left Egypt and they never kept it again. 40 years, they never kept the Passover. And then we read this. And they did eat, I'm in verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. 40 days to the day when God told them to do it all the time. Every year, they finally picked it up again. They reestablished the old thing. And it goes on that they ate corn of the land. But so this is the celebration, the third thing. They celebrated. And what is it that they celebrated? This is what they celebrate. Feeding on Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. These men and women who are determined to go on with Christ, the way they do it is they feed on Jesus. They are daily feasting on Jesus. In John 6, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing in me. Eating him, just again, it's kind of a gross picture, but it means do I fellowship with Jesus? Do I spend time with Jesus? This is what happens to those who have crossed, who have experienced, who are willing to be cut off from their sin and their self-life and self-love and self-centeredness, being cut off from that to this, they're celebrating Jesus. It's all about Him. He is my Passover lamb. He is the one who was ripped apart for me. He is the one who was savagely and brutally beaten and crucified for me. It's His blood that covers me. And I want to celebrate that by fellowshipping with Him. That's the gateway into that fellowship, is recognizing what He's done for me. We will always celebrate the crucifixion. You will never get beyond it if we're going on. The deeper things of God don't get deeper than that God Himself died for us and took my sin upon Him. And so Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we can take that out and say, well, that means a crucified life. That's not what Paul meant. He said that I want you to know Jesus Christ and what it cost Him to make you His. Him crucified will affect. It affects all of heaven. They cry, who is worthy to open the book? It's all over heaven. That's what it's all about. That God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and was butchered and took my sin upon Him and bled for me that I could be free. And so this is what they celebrate. Are we feeding on the Lamb? Revelation 2:17 says, to him that overcomes will I give of the hidden manna. By the way, the manna quit then. There was no more manna. It was gone. But there's hidden manna. To him that overcomes, Revelation 2:17, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The old manna ended for them, but the overcomers have gotten the hidden manna. God's given us a new manna. It's Christ. Am I fellowshipping with Jesus? Am I praying? Am I spending time with Him? Just being quiet. I heard a man say, Daniel Henderson, he said there's this phrase that says, don't just sit there, do something. He said, I think we got it wrong a lot of times. Don't just do something, sit there. He reversed it. Instead of, don't just sit there, do something. No, don't do that. Don't just do something, but sit there. Sit and wait on God. See what God says to you. Have fellowship with God. Get God's direction. Instead of running around like chickens with heads cut off and herding cats, sitting and waiting. Don't do something, but sit there. You know, it's interesting. So 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and we have heard and what we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is this. It's with the Father and with His Son, feeding on them. Psalm 42, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so my soul pants after thee, O God. Feeding on Him, celebrating Him. And lastly, in Revelation 3, we're familiar with it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not a salvation verse. You can use it that way if you want to. God can use it, but that's not the context of it. Behold, I stand. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. Behold, I'm standing at the door and knock. If you will open up your heart to me, I will come in and I will sup with you. We can have fellowship. We can celebrate together the Passover. Now, why do we have access? Because He bled for us. It tells us in Corinthians again that He is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. We want to celebrate with Him. So this is one of the keys, is that we go on celebrating. And the last thing, as we read at the end of chapter 5 of Joshua, this is the last one, that we need a captain. The church should be like an ocean liner. Or let's make it different. The church should be like a destroyer, one of these new stealth destroyers. I saw a picture of it a couple of weeks ago, this new billion-dollar ship the Navy built, this great destroyer. And the church is like that great destroyer. And all the food supplies is on board, all the ammunition's on board. The crew is all aboard. Everybody's there, but it's still docked. They're still waiting. This is what actually happens. They're all waiting there. Everything's ready to go. They're standing there. They're waiting there. What are they waiting for? The captain's got to come aboard. They will not leave port without the captain. And this is what happens to Joshua. He said, we're ready to go. You know, we've done what you wanted, but we're missing something. So as we read on in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, and it came to pass, or verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? One or the other, you got to be. And that's the way we look at things. We always contradict, we take things and we say they're opposing when maybe they're not opposing. But that's what he says. You know, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, "No, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come." So he said, "I'm not for you or against you. I'm for the Lord. Who are you for?" See, and to me, yes, it's a picture of Christ, but for me, it's something more than it's a picture, or along with it, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit who has come to lead us and to guide us. He is the Spirit of Christ in our midst. We need the Spirit, and the Spirit, you know, he said, "I'm not for you, and I'm not against you. I'm not for this one, and I'm not against that one. I'm not for that one, I'm not against that one. I'm for the Lord. Will you come with me?" And he's got his sword drawn. You know, that double-edged sword that's sharper, Hebrews 4:12, that's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder whatever it is we're messing with in our minds and pretend that we're something when we're not something. He's a two-edged sword. Yes, it's an edge for our enemy. Knock him asunder. Sever him in half. Behead him. But in our lives, that sword comes also. And it's interesting. I've got a verse written down here about this sword of the Lord in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. He said, "I kill and I make alive." When God comes with his sword and he kills me with it, he's got a purpose in it. When God comes and he disciplines us and he takes his sword and he cuts me with it, he says, "I kill, but I heal." And there's a reason why he disciplines us, why he works with us. He says, "So I kill and I make alive. I wound, but I heal." So that's what he does. He wounds and he heals. And so this is this great captain. There's a surrender. We read that Joshua then fell down before him and he worshiped him. This is the thing of our captain. We fall down before him because he's the captain. The Spirit is our leader. Jesus is our leader. And so we fall before him and he worships him. That's what we do. And so in all these things, we've got a crossing, we've got a cutting, we've got a celebration, and we've got a captain. And the way through all that is to follow our captain. His sword is raised for our protection, for our discipline, whatever it might be. But he does it all in love. Faithful is the wound, is the bruising of a brother. Because we're loved so much, he won't let us go. He is jealous over us. The Spirit lusts over us with jealousy to keep us Christ, to keep us centered on him. And so the response is to worship. And I've written down true worship. True worshipers, it always involves surrender. I cannot worship God in truth or in spirit unless I'm absolutely surrendered to him. It's all a farce. I can't worship God and call him Lord and whatever, but not surrender to him. Don't you see the contradiction in that? True worship, this morning, if we worship, we're abandoned to him. I'll love what he loves. I'll hate what he hates. We're sold out to him. True worship, and true worshipers are men and women who are surrendered, absolutely surrendered to God. And I see it. I'm just in closing here. I'm just going to mention five things really quickly as we look through some scriptures. Five beautiful pictures of this surrendered worship. Paul and Silas in the prison cell in Philippi, their backs ripped open in a prison cell with stinking manure from humans from above. They were in the lower one where manure fell through the grates. People threw stuff on them. There they are in the prison cell, and they're worshiping at night. Worshiping him for getting beat to death, just about. They're worshiping. We complain about everything. They worship him. Second thing was, there was a woman with an alabaster box full of ointment, very precious. Her whole life savings was wrapped in that alabaster box. She came behind Christ, and she broke the alabaster box, a picture of her broken life, poured her life out upon his feet. And some of the disciples said, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" But it was worship. She surrendered, and there was worship. Third one is the widow in the temple, who these rich ones were putting money in the offering, because we know God expects us to give. It's his money anyway. All the wealth we have, the little wealth, whatever it is, God's in control of all. We just give some back to him. It is obedience to do so. But this widow gave everything she had. She had two mites. And it says it was everything that she had, she gave to them. That's worship. She recognized God and his rights, and she worshiped him. The fourth one is Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his only son. And the way God words it, "Take now thy son, thy only son, who you love. Take him up into the mountain and sacrifice him unto me." And he does it. It's worship. It's total surrender with worship. And then the last one, which is the greatest of all, is Jesus himself, "Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, Father, thy will be done. And he worships the Father. Absolute surrender, absolute worship. This is what it is to worship God. Absolute surrender. So there, the four parts to that I pulled out. There is a crossing that we must cross. We want to go on with God. We want to leave the old life behind and all the crud that's with it. We want to go on. There's a cutting off of our daily life. You know, how we walk with Christ, my comfort level, get beyond my whatever it is. There's a cutting off of all those things. Then there's a celebration of the Passover. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. Always celebrating and worshiping Him. It should be the easiest thing in the world for us to worship God. And then the last thing is that we recognize we've got a captain. This captain deserves and demands. He said to Joshua, take off the shoes of your feet. Nothing fleshly here. You take them off because the ground that you stand on is holy. Jesus is holy. We come to Him. It is a holy thing. I don't care for casualness before the presence of God. I have a problem with it. It's holy ground. And we stand before this great captain of ours, this Holy Spirit who has a sword raised, our Savior with a sword raised, and He's for us and not against us. That's really what He is. He's for us and not against us. So we surrender and we worship. So with that, we'll close. Just, Lord, speak to us on how You'd want us to apply this, Lord. And just as Chip Ingram said, Lord, we probably won't change in a day. Lord, things in our life that are wrong, we probably won't be perfected in a day. Lord, but speak to us, Father. Speak to us. Give us the ambition to get alone with You and celebrate our Passover with You, feeding on Jesus. For unless we are eating Your flesh and drinking Your blood, Lord, we have no life in us. So, Lord, just come amongst us and have Your will in our life. And we thank You for one another. Lord, we thank You that we can celebrate Christ with one another. Lord, we thank You that You've saved us and put us in a body together. Lord, to You be the glory, great things You have done. So loved us, so loved You the world that You gave us Your Son. So we thank You, Father, and just want to commit our lives to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.